Father, thank you for the reading of the word in our presence. We pray now you'll give us teachable hearts as we submit to the preaching of the word, as you instruct us. We pray that your spirit would reveal to us those areas where we are wanting, and reveal to us again the glory of your nature and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. In my past few sermons, as we've continued studying the conversion experience of the believer, we've examined passages in which emphasis has been placed on the practical aspect of theology, and by which I mean the application of the doctrine in our lives, the doctrine of the apostles. And therefore, while we are thinking about the practical nature of our faith, I'm going to present a few sermons based on this epistle of 1 John. When John wrote this letter, he crafted a masterful presentation of the practical nature of biblical teaching. And he did it in language that is consistently understandable. John took the words of Christ and explained what those words require in our lives, the lives of those who claim Christ as Savior. So would you follow along as I begin reading in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. In these first four verses, we have a declaration made by the apostle. It's a summary of what he has learned about our relationship with God. It's a summary of the gospel in some ways throughout this epistle. The fact that John speaks from his own observations is a critical point when it comes to understanding this epistle and having a right interpretation of it. There were multiple eyewitnesses, of course, to the ministry of Jesus. And in John's case, the Lord chose him to be one of the writers of Scripture. John's description of Jesus is interesting. What was from the beginning? And does that not remind you of the opening words of his gospel? John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the Word, is eternally God. He is not a God, as some cults claim. He is the God. Therefore, John's testimony, as this epistle opens, is in reference to the Savior, as noted. Further, the apostle says, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. These are descriptions of sensory perception. John declares that he heard Jesus speak. He saw Jesus with his own eyes. He looked at Jesus. He touched Jesus. In regard to any figure in history, this would be considered exceptional testimony to the reality of that figure. John's point is that Jesus really existed. He really walked upon the earth. He really did teach the truth of God. John is a witness to that fact, the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. Now, John is speaking of his teacher, but not just his teacher, his close friend and his Savior. This is a man with whom John traveled and with whom John shared meals. John saw Jesus perform many miracles, and he heard Jesus speak to multitudes of people, and he was witness to the confrontations between Jesus and the religious officials who despised him. This is the one he calls the Word of Life. He is no ordinary man, nor is he one whose image has been manufactured in our imaginations, John is saying. He is the source of life. He has been sent to impart to us eternal life. The one to whom I refer, John asserts, is the God-man. He is God in the flesh. He was God walking among us. We have truly seen, and we testify, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So John's desire is to make known what had been revealed to him and the other apostles. The Father sent the Word into this world to reveal himself to us and show us the way of salvation. And this is what we proclaim to you, John writes. So this epistle, in one sense, is an extended testimony by this man, John the Apostle. It is a witness not only to the existence and the nature of Jesus Christ, but also to the teaching of the Savior. And as we're going to see, for John, the teaching of Jesus carried inevitable consequences for the day-to-day lives of believers. And it is in our agreement to those teachings and our practice of those requirements of Christ that we enter a relationship with the other disciples, John says. In fact, we enter into a fellowship with Father and Son and all other believers, walking in harmony then with one another because we are committed to the same belief system. Walking in harmony with our Heavenly Father and our Savior is true fellowship. This is the kind of relationship God intends us to have with Him and, of course, with one another. So this is John's way of describing what is achieved when we believe Jesus to be the one John has presented, and thereafter, of course, seek to conform to the Savior's teaching. So this epistle, once again, explains how we achieve true fellowship. He describes what fellowship looks like throughout the rest of this epistle. It is walking in thankful obedience before the Lord. It tells us what our lives should look like if we claim to be followers of Christ. And this letter, as we'll see, covers the most significant aspects of our existence when it comes to conformity to the teaching of Jesus, which is, of course, our relationships with other people. Throughout history, multitudes have claimed to be followers of Jesus Christ, and all kinds of claims have been put forward regarding how one proves that he belongs to the Savior. But in the end, however, there is only one reliable indicator that a person has been born from above and is a true disciple of Christ, and that reliable indicator is the character of the person's life. The Bible does not give us a complicated method of determining whether or not we may legitimately consider ourselves among the people of God. On the contrary, the Bible sets forth a simple standard, which is a life that is characterized by happy obedience to the Word of God. John's heart was with the people receiving this letter. He had wonderful news to share, and he has spoken forcefully to establish the trustworthiness of his own testimony. So when his testimony is believed, John says, there in verse 4 again, we will achieve an aim. The aim is fellowship with him and with one another, and of course with God and the Lord Jesus. Now think about what he's saying here. It's a simple idea. Would it not be wonderful to develop a collective heart in this congregation like John's heart, so that we would long to bring the gospel to others and to bring the knowledge of God to sinners as he gives us opportunity? We should include this matter in our prayers. I imagine God would be pleased to hear us ask for compassion, for example, for the lost. That's the kind of thing that John is speaking of here. There are a lot of events, a lot of things that bring us happiness, but I've never seen anything that matches the delight experienced by those who see a loved one or a dear friend come to faith. What greater joy can we have as a church than to see people brought into the kingdom of Christ through our ministry? We know that we are only instruments, the instruments that God uses, yet he allows us to share in the most wonderful event that anyone can experience. He allows us to share the joy of heaven when a sinner is saved. We will witness such events. In fact, we have witnessed events in the history of this church when we're faithful. Faithful in teaching, faithful in illustrating the gospel in our own lives. So as a congregation, I hope and pray that our greatest joy will be seeing others join us in true fellowship with the Father and the Son. Look at verses 5 and 10 through 10. This is the message that we have heard from him announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, John began with that proclamation to establish the credibility that he brought to this task of teaching us what true fellowship is. And now we have his admonition following that introduction. In these verses, John presents the message given to the disciples by Jesus, the message that John is now presenting in this letter. And it's a simple message, I'll say once again, but one of enormously significant consequences. John repeats the message and then offers insight regarding the meaning of this revelation from God, this information that was made manifest to them by the Lord Jesus. So what his words amount to, as I said, is an admonition. It's based on truth that Jesus presented to John and the others, which they are now presenting to those who must depend on their testimony to know who Jesus was, to know what Jesus taught. God is light, he says, and in him there is no darkness at all. According to John, this is the essence of what Jesus revealed to them, that God is absolute purity. This is the same declaration made about God throughout Scripture. It is his nature to be holy. John teaches that this truth about the character of God has major implications for those who would wish to be in fellowship with him. Think of it like this. John was taught that God is light, which means God is morally pure by nature, in his essence. John then turns to Jesus and he asks this question, Lord, what does this mean for us that God is light? That is the question John is answering in this passage. What does the fact that God is light have to do with my life? How does it affect me? Does it have anything to do with my daily routine? Remember that John said that fellowship with the Father and the Son is established by receiving and believing the testimony the disciples have provided concerning what they witnessed, what they had been taught when they followed Jesus for those 3.5 years. Well, now John adds that the primary message received from the Savior has to do with the nature of God. God is light. And if that message is believed, then we may enjoy the fellowship John has described. That is, we may share in the joy of sins forgiven and eternal life. The purity of God, however, is not simply a thought with which we express agreement as Christians. The purity of God must be acknowledged not only in our minds, but in our conduct. And as I've already indicated, that is John's primary focus in this letter. How does the purity of God affect me? What characteristics will be seen in my life if I genuinely believe that God is light? Well, John offers a clear contrast between two possibilities. If we claim to have fellowship with God as he's described fellowship, but we lead lives characterized by darkness or that which is contrary to the moral perfection of God, then there's only one conclusion, and it's there in verse 6. We are not speaking or practicing the truth. You cannot claim to have fellowship with God, as John has described it, and be characterized by sin. On the other hand, if we claim to have fellowship with God and our conduct matches our profession, then we are telling the truth, and our fellowship is genuine. Further, John teaches that such a truthful profession of fellowship with God requires that something first be done with our sin. Because God is holy, we must be free of sin to enjoy fellowship with him. And therefore, the apostle adds, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 7. John rightly presumes the sinfulness of man, and he knows that the holy God does not dwell in fellowship with that which is not holy. If we have that loving fellowship with God, that joyful relationship with him and others, as John describes, then something has been done about our sin before God. And John reveals what has been done about our sin when he says that we are cleansed from all sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. So the reasoning of John is easy to follow. You have sinful man, and you have God who is absolutely pure and holy. And the two cannot dwell together. And therefore, God has provided for the atonement of man's sin by sending his own son to pay the penalty for our transgressions. By the way, a penalty of such enormity that it could never be satisfied by the sinner if he were given all eternity and every tool at his disposal. And after that, having been cleansed of our sin by the sacrifice of Christ, we then, and only then, enter into fellowship with God. As I said, this is not a difficult concept to grasp, and that's why this epistle has proven to be so beneficial to believers. John takes the most wonderful and profound truths of our faith and explains them in terms that are clear, particularly in regard to how these great truths impact our thinking and our behavior. A life characterized by darkness, that is a life characterized by repeated violation of God's standard, is a life that is being lived outside fellowship with God. It is a life that does not reflect God's holiness. It is a situation in which there can be absolutely no friendly contact, so to speak, between God and the sinner. A life that is characterized by light, that is, by consistent obedience to God's standard, is a life that's being lived within that state of fellowship with God. It is a life that is reflecting God's holiness. It is a situation in which God and man walk together. Now, one of the characteristics of this epistle is that John repeats himself frequently. This is one of the reasons this book is so helpful. John looks at the same teaching of Jesus from many different perspectives and illustrates its impact on us in different ways. You see this pattern in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we deny that we have sin, John says, if we deny that we are sinners, he says plainly that we are deceiving ourselves and the truth simply cannot be in us. That's because we would be contradicting one of the primary teachings of Jesus, that we are in fact sinners in need of salvation. It's obvious that John is not talking about a statement made by someone after they have been born again. He has in mind someone who claims they don't need a sacrifice because they have no sin. And how many people would that include today? John says that the person who says that is deceiving himself, and he uses an interesting word. He uses the word planeo, which means to go astray, to wander off into oblivion. To contradict the Bible, what the Bible teaches about the nature of fallen man, is nothing less than self-deception, John says. To say that I have no sin is a view that inevitably leads me away from the truth. It does not express the truth. It does not take me closer to the truth. The first step toward having fellowship with God, therefore, is admission of our sin and our need for a remedy, our need for a Savior. If we do not do that, we cannot have fellowship with God. It is that plain. Your sin stands between you and God, and it has to be eliminated for you to have fellowship with Him. I want to take a moment to introduce you to a standard formula for understanding the impact of the fall on the human race. Going back as far as Augustine, theologians have conceived of human nature in one of four states. Thomas Boston, in fact, wrote a book called The Fourfold Nature of Man. And the first state in which we can exist is, of course, before the fall. In that state, we were able to sin. We were also able not to sin. And then there's man in the second state, man in the post-fall condition. And in this condition, man is able to sin, but not able not to sin. He is a slave to sin, the scripture teaches. And after the fall, our natures lost the ability to avoid sin. Then you have the third state, the state of regeneration. In this condition, man is able to sin, and he's also able not to sin. In Christ, the bondage of sin is broken, and we're able to obey God. And finally, we have the state of man in glorification. This is his condition after he passes out of this life into the presence of God. And in that state, man is once again unable to sin. Well, that second description is the condition of the unbeliever. This is the condition we encounter when we seek to take the gospel into our community. And to be clear, this is a condition to be pitied, not ridiculed. It is a condition in which people rebel against God and declare they have no need of God. And this is, of course, the condition in which we existed before the Holy Spirit regenerated us. And realizing that we have been delivered from that horrible state in which we were slaves to sin, how can we not have compassion on others who are yet lost and condemned? We will meet people who appear to have no use for the Bible, people who sometimes resent the suggestion that they should give attention to their spiritual condition. But we have the assurance of the Apostle John that the denial of sin, regardless of what form it takes, is a deadly duplicity. In verse 9, John presents the way of escape from self-deception. If we confess our sins, if we admit the truth, if we admit that God's assessment of us as fallen creatures is correct, then a wonderful thing happens. A wonderful thing will be done for us. We will have our sins forgiven, and we will be cleansed from all unrighteousness, he promises. We will be moved from that state of condemnation in which sin rules over us to that state of redemption where sin's grip is broken, and sin itself is gradually being vanquished. Let me remind you of a couple of things that Jesus said. In John 5, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In another place, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You understand that John is simply repeating what he was taught by the Savior. John is repeating the teaching he heard from Jesus himself. Jesus taught that salvation comes to the one who hears his word and believes in him. Jesus taught that those sheep who follow him are given eternal life. John could make the statements he does in this epistle because he's conveying the doctrine given directly to him by Jesus himself. This means, of course, that we can confidently believe the words that we find in this letter. And we can be sure that we're not being led astray by John. In his writing, we encounter the same Jesus, the same teaching that John encountered when the Savior walked on the earth. The challenges that John presents to us in this epistle, therefore, are challenges that we have to face if we profess the name of Christ. Not only are there a lot of challenges found in this epistle, John also makes a number of promises that we may also embrace with equal confidence. The ways in which John tells us we are to live are ways in which we must live if we really belong to Christ. This uncomplicated message is once again a characteristic of this simply written letter. And finally, John adds one more point regarding sin and fellowship with God. If we say that we have not committed sin, we're calling God a liar. You're calling God a liar. Previously, John made the point that if we deny that we have sin, that is, if we deny that we are sinners by nature, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, this time John is saying something else. He is saying that if we deny that we commit sin in this life, we are flatly contradicting what God has revealed about us. Under the circumstances, we cannot possibly have fellowship with him, if that's the case. Two things are crystal clear in this epistle, in these opening verses of this epistle. First, we are sinners, and our sin prevents us from having fellowship with God. And second, God has provided a remedy for our sin so that it no longer prevents us from having fellowship with God. That remedy is found in one place, the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice he gave on the cross is sufficient to satisfy God's demand that payment be made for our offenses against him. It is through Jesus Christ alone that we may enter this fellowship with God. So as we sit here today, we have fellowship with God, and that is no small blessing. We have loving communion with God. So we love him, and we want to speak rightly of him. We want to live in a way that honors him and brings glory to him. When we say that we have fellowship with God, we speak the truth because we have embraced Jesus as our Redeemer. And we now walk in the light of God through his Son. We do not have to deny that we have sin or that we have committed no sin because Christ has taken that away. He's taken away our condemnation by paying for our transgressions himself. We do not have to be afraid to admit that we were sinners in need of salvation, totally unprepared to deliver ourselves. We can freely admit that we have been delivered when our substitute took our place under the judgment of God. So now we can praise him instead of fear him. Now we can honor him instead of dishonor him with our lives. And we do so in the context of great joy and thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these plain words from your servant. Thank you for causing them to be recorded under the guidance of your Spirit and to be preserved for these many centuries for our benefit today. We do pray that you would instill in us this understanding of what true fellowship is, so that we might not just seek it, but nurture it, cherish it, We ask you to give us an understanding of our faith, an understanding of the gospel that would make us even more profitable servants to you. We ask you to give us a heart for those who are in need, for those who are yet walking in darkness, as the apostle says. Cause us always to remember, every day to remember, that we would be in that same state were it not for your mercy and your grace. So make us merciful people ourselves, we pray. All this through Jesus our Savior. Amen. Jesus died so that we could have eternal life. Jesus bled so that we might have remission of sins. And that is what this sacrament brings to our minds each week. As we eat the bread and drink the wine according to Christ's appointment, we are experiencing that fellowship that John has described. We are in communion with one another because we share the same Savior here this morning. And we are in communion with God because the same Savior, His own Son, interceded for all of us. This is true fellowship, and it is a joyful state in which to dwell. The Scripture says, while they were eating together that last night, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.